So you can turn to the book of Joshua. Will be chapter 3. Do that for the reading, but then I'll probably be might reference my NIV 1984. And let's pray before the Lord as we need His divine assistance. Father, we come before Your Word, Lord. We yet again admit our deficiency. We ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to Your revealed Word. Not just illuminating it, Lord, but applying it to our hearts, that You would take it, that You would convict us, that You would change and transform us. Lord, that whatever we learn, that we would not just be heady in our knowledge. Lord, but we would actually learn something from it, applying it to our hearts. And we ask You that the Holy Spirit would take Your Word and drive it deep into our hearts so that we would love You all the more. Not that we have more knowledge. That is dangerous in our Reformed circles. And so we ask that You would take Your Word. Yes, go through our ears and through our mind, helping us to understand, but yet drilling it down into our hearts. So we ask, Lord, that You would do a great work in us for Your glory and for our good. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is Joshua chapter 3, the word of the Lord. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and arose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So far the reading of God's word. May he add his rich blessing to it. Just record my sermon if you don't mind. So here in this text in Joshua chapter 3, the big idea is that Yahweh leads his people to make good on his promise. You know that he has promised for a long, long time that he would give the land of the Canaanites to his people. And my objective today is that you would know God's holiness and his power and his strange ways in order to follow him. So I've entitled the sermon, Follow Me. Because God is leading his people. And he wants Joshua to follow him. And the people are to follow Joshua. Insofar as Joshua is following the people. And in essence, they are following God. Because God is ultimately leading. If you're taking notes and you like to write out a little outline, I'll give you the outline. The first point that we're going to cover is entitled, Prepare to Meet Thy God. You're going to meet a holy God. Because he is holy, so you too should be holy. Set apart, consecrated. And that would be in verses 1 to 6. The second point we'll cover is the living God, the Lord of all the earth. How the narrator, the Holy Bible, describes God in this section of Scripture. That's 7 to 13. And the third point will be Yahweh's strange ways. And that will be verses 14 to 17. And that's basically the miracle of crossing the Jordan in its detail. So prepare to meet thy God. And then the living God, the Lord of all the earth. And then Yahweh's strange ways. I don't know, maybe you're not excited, I don't know, but it is supposed to be exciting to read our Jewish ancestors, the Old Testament church, as they stood on the brink of receiving the promised land. There's a 685-year promise, and God's reputation is at stake, right? The first generation died in the wilderness. They did not enter. And at that point, it looks a little teetery, like the wheels might fall off. God may not give them the promised land. But here he's going to make good on his 685-year promise to Abraham. But the problem is that you've got a river in the way. And we are privileged to see what God is going to do. And so as God's people today, even though, now, technically, we're not standing at the cusp of the Jordan. We're not at the cusp of entering a physical promised land, a dusty, dry piece of real estate in the Middle East. Okay, so right away, I'll kind of maybe, you know, let it out a little bit early. Guess what? Okay, I'm sure you've heard this before. We are all on a journey to the promised land, just like they are. Ours is not a dry, dusty piece of real estate. You know that, right? So what is our promised land? What is our promised land? It's heaven. I'll show you that later. It's heaven. So just for you to be drawn into the story a little bit more, give you a little bit more of an understanding, This is not cut off. This is not some old, dry, irrelevant piece of Old Testament reading, sermon. No. No. They didn't have it. They had a piece of it. They got it in part, but it was gloomy. It was a veil. It was not clear. And the land was not ultimate. That's the key. The land was not ultimate. Heaven is the ultimate promised land. So, now, let's be drawn into the story as if we are, have sandals and toga, and we're drawn in, and we're standing there. You want the Holy Spirit to move you and affect you, that you are there and that you're witnessing, and God is still leading you today on this journey on the way to the promised land. Yahweh leads his people. God says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. So our first point, prepare to meet your God, in verse 1 to 6. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your position and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards, that's the NIV, 2,000 cubits, between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. So the Israelites make the 11-kilometer walk from Shittim to the brink of the Jordan. That's like walking from here to Bedford. And they have to get themselves ready. The leaders are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And Yahweh, and the reason is Yahweh will be doing amazing things. It is classic for them to prepare themselves just before God is going to do something spectacular. And so they must consecrate themselves, because they will be meeting Yahweh in a very special way. The word for consecrate is the Hebrew word kadosh. You read that in Isaiah chapter 6. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. And if it's for you that you're supposed to, then you are consecrating. You are making yourselves holy, because God will be revealing himself in a very special way, as our text tells us in verse 5. And you remember that at Sinai in Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11 and 14 and 15, they had to do the very same thing, but this was an earlier generation that had to get ready to meet the Lord. He said then to their fathers, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And so any time that you're going to get ready to meet the Lord, and not everything that is in the Old Testament applies to us today. So there are many ceremonial things that do not apply to us today. Okay? Like blood and bodily fluids and things of that nature. Okay? Christ has paid for those ceremonial things. That's why we don't do those ceremonial things. So it's okay to be with your wife. There's continuity in the Old Testament, and then there are some things that are discontinuous from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because Christ has paid for them. And so let me ask you, do you anticipate God doing amazing things among you? When you come to church, Do you really anticipate that the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the prayers and the singing, do you actually anticipate of God doing a great thing? So much so that you might be convinced to bring a friend, a co-worker, another family member, for them to hear the Word, even if you get a student. Because, bless God, it's not up to me. We'll see that later. I'll talk about that. But the miracle comes from God. Do you so much believe it that you're actually walking out that truth in shoe leather? Or do you live functionally a lie where on the one hand you give the canned Christian answer that you say, yes, God works through the means of grace, but yet functionally as you live your life, you don't want to invite anybody to church at all because you don't think that God would even, that they would even say yes. Do you take seriously meeting with Yahweh on Sunday morning and the evening? If your elders say that there's an evening service, they're calling you to worship God because they know what's good for your soul. Do you take it seriously that if you believe that you need to make yourself holy and set yourself apart because you're preparing yourself to meet God, what does your Saturday night look like? Are you doing all kinds of secular things where you're wearing yourself out and being tired? And then you're tired and then, you know, I can look at everybody, so I got an advantage here. And so I know some people may have medical issues. I understand that. And then sometimes you wonder whether people just did not get a good night's sleep, did not prepare their heart, did not prepare their body. And you can, well, at least the preacher can see it. Wonder why there's multiple chairs up here. Maybe the elders should be up here looking as well, perhaps. I don't know, but that's not our custom. So, if you believe that you're going to especially meet with God in a corporate setting, does your functional Christian life reflect that truth that you say that you believe? Something for introspection. Be holy as I am holy. And the other thing is, I guess in a greater general principle, if we have already elaborated, let the cat out of the bag, that we are going to the promised land, then not just the Saturday night preparation, but overall, how are you sanctifying yourself to meet with God in the promised land? That would be more a question of the doctrine of perseverance. Are you sanctifying yourself on a day-in and day-out basis, a week-in, week-out, month-in, month-out, year-in and year-out, because you know that you are becoming more like Jesus and you will one day face Him and see His face and be with Him? And so, how are you consecrating yourself now? Well, you are consecrating yourself in a way because you're here and you're not at the ball hockey tournament. That's good. But there are still six other days where maybe not all eyes are on you. And so you want to maybe consider that as well as we go from looking at the short term and we keep the same theme and we then look at the long term doctrines, doctrine of perseverance, as to how you're living your life. For one day you shall, in the words of Pilgrim's Progress, you will ford the river. Do you remember at the end of Pilgrim's Progress? Great picture. It's the river of death. But little pilgrim makes it across. And he is welcomed into the celestial city by the shiny ones. And they're given a new robe. And they get to meet the king. Do you remember that story? Are you doing that? But that's not all that we're going to learn. We're going to go on to our second point. Not only that we sanctify ourselves, we set ourselves apart because we're going to preparing to meet our God. But we know that God is leading us outright. And we're going to see that in our next point. And we're going to know who this great God is that's leading us. We have a glimpse of His character in verses 7 to 13. And I'll just read from the NIV 1984. 7 to 13. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you, just as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So God is present. He is leading His people as signified by the ark. And He is leading and He is going first. And it's mentioned 10 times in this chapter. By the writer, he's giving, it says, it's just outright, what kind of God? It's not just leadership and to talk about leadership. I'm not that kind of guy. I was taught, when you read a paragraph like that, meaning is a circle, which means there is a meaning that is more center of the circle, and then there are other meanings in there that float around the circle. You just don't want to be outside the circle. We could talk about leadership. That's inside the circle. But I am more of a guy that likes to get to more of the center of the circle. And to me, the center of the circle is the character of God, because He says in verse 10, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you." Right? That, doesn't it just jump off the page? And then He says twice, "And that the Lord of all the earth," when He cuts off the water, "the Lord of all the earth." And so, you have to understand, when you're reading that, you should be asking yourself a question. My professors taught me, this is where you need to theologize. Start theologizing and ask yourself, why is the narrator, why is God the Holy Spirit giving me this kind of character of God? Out of 1,000 things that the author could have said, why is he saying that you will know that it's the living God? And then it's almost contrasted with, what's he going to do? He's going to drive out, so you need the living God. He didn't say any other attribute of God. He could have said 1,000 things. But then he says that you're going to know that that living God is among you. Why? He's going to drive out, certainly drive out. I don't know what it says in the New King James, but in Hebrew, in verse 10, it's a double verb. You know, when you like to underline and highlight things? Well, Hebrews would do the double verb. Preaching in Genesis, when God says, "You may eat of all the trees in the garden," in Hebrew it says, "You may eat." Okay? It means I'm giving you maximum freedom. You may eat. But then He says, "You eat that other tree? In the day that you eat of that other tree, you will die. And so you can see the emphasis. God, when He's using double verbs, He's not fooling around. And it means the living God is among you, and that He will dispossess before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. He will dispossess. He's going to kick them out kick them out. He will drive them out, drive them out. And so if you theologize, why do you need this attribute, the living God? It's because a ton of other times when God is leading his people out and he's talking about false worship, let's say in Egypt, or what the Canaanites are doing in their land, he's talking about false worship. And anytime he's talking about false worship, he's talking about gods of stone, gods of wood, gods of silver. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And they have mouths, and they cannot speak. And they can't do anything. And so when you theologize and you wonder, why does he say it's the living God, it's plain. As you're worshiping and the rest of the world, they say, you know, their holy book, they don't have a holy book. There's only one holy book. And the rest of the gods are false, and they don't hear, and they don't see, and they don't act, and they don't talk, and they don't speak. And you want to know what God will be supreme, just like the God who was supreme in Egypt, who just embarrassed and kind of took the other gods and drilled their nose into the dust and shamed them, polemical theology. Here you're having the same thing. God is going to embarrass and shame all the other gods, polemical theology, and he is going to make himself kissing the biceps. God is powerful. That's our God. That's our God. You understand that, kids? You say, who? Someone asks you, who is your God? That's my God. It's not my biceps, it's God. He's going to flex his and he's going to shame other gods. And the people of Israel, God's people, need to know that. They need to see God act in that way. Because he's not a sissy God. He's going, I'm showing you who I am. You want to know who I am? Only a living God can do these things. Not a dead God. Because you've got lots of dead gods and they do nothing. He can drive out those gods. And then what else does he say? It also says that he is Lord of all the earth and that the waters are going to stand up like a heap. So theologize. Why do you need, why does the writer say, why does God the Holy Spirit say, why does he have to say of a thousand other things, why does he say Lord of all the earth and ties it directly that he's going to cut off the water and you're going to see it standing in a heap? Well, it's appropriate. You need a God, a Lord of all the earth. Someone who is divinely supreme over the elements, over time, space, and matter. Someone needs to create it. There is no Mother Nature. There is God the Father. And this kind of language reminds us of what happened at the Red Sea. Because at the Red Sea, God also divided the water. And in there, it also says that at Exodus 15, verse 8, it said, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Yahweh parted the sea, and he will part the Jordan as well. Same kind of language. When the Israelites crossed over, it said they went through the Red Sea and they crossed through on dry ground. And here you have the same language, and that is no mistake by a Hebrew writer. That is what you call a literary device, using the same language as in the Exodus, on crossing over on dry ground. They crossed through the Red Sea to get to the promised land. To promised land, out of Egypt, on dry ground, and here you have the same language, on dry ground. It is also reflection of what God will do on the next point. That God is, knowing that He is alive, that He sees, that He hears, that He speaks, and that He leads His people, and that He can control the elements, He is the living God of all the earth. Now, how do we apply that to our lives? Well, we're in time and space, and we have difficulties, and we go through hardships as well. We're not standing and going through the Jordan, although sometimes it feels like it. But you are faced with something, and it's going to be a hard road to cross. And you need a God who can intervene in time and space. It's no different than when the psalmist writes in Psalm 121, I look to the hills, and where does my help come from? My help comes from the Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. And why would that be? Because He too is on a journey. It's the pilgrims. He's going to the temple to worship. And it's not a safe journey like on the 101 or on the 102 or on any road for the most part that we have. And so as we journey, we have hardships and we need Yahweh, the living God, the Lord of all the earth, who is able to intervene in time and space. And sometimes we lose sight of that and we lose hope. And that's why sometimes God does miracles for us and intervenes and shows us so that we would be built up and edified and can continue on in the journey. So not only we're going to meet our holy God, and we should be holy, and not only that He is leading us, but it's an amazing way how God is leading His people. Let's take a look at Yahweh's strange ways, the third point, in verses 14 to 17. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap of great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So here we have more details. Before we had the you have to get ready and you have to be holy like God is holy. And then we understand who God is, that He is the Lord of all the earth, and He is the living God. And now we get the details of the miracle. In my opinion, I find it astounding. And I guess you need to just do maybe a little bit more research, because on the surface, unless you understand geography and you do a little digging, it might pass you by. So we all have images. We have images of the flood, as we have duvets or pillowcases or little kind of felt presentations at Sunday school or in youth group or at home maybe. And we have images, right, of, let's say, a flood of a little rinky-dinky kind of bathtub boat with a couple of animals that are like overpopulated in the boat. But we don't imagine, perhaps, we don't imagine more of a large square ark. I mean, I like Ken Ham. I love the ark down there. I think it's Missouri. It's very close to one other. It's Missouri and it borders with another state. I forget the geography. And it's a real size ark. Now, I don't particularly buy into the fact that the front of the ark is curved like that, for the simple reason that God didn't have it go anywhere. It didn't need to be piloted. All it needed was to float and preserve life. But that's okay. That's a minor. It's a minor thing. But you can see the difference from our little bathtub, little boat compared to what Ken Ham is building. And he wants to show everybody. This is what it looks like. According to the dimensions here, this is what we understand the size of the boat to be. That's a huge difference. And here, I don't know what kind of visual you have in your mind. I know what liberal critics have in their mind. Just like a liberal critic has in their mind, the lowest part on the Red Sea, the easiest part is where the people crossed over. And they'll try to incorporate some sort of natural phenomenon to explain away the Red Sea event. That's a liberal. He'll go out of his way to do that. So I don't know what you have in your mind, but let me help you. We are told that it's harvest time, and the Jordan overflows at its banks at that time. I've got a great ESV Bible atlas, ESV Bible atlas. Dr. John Curd, one of my professors at RTS in Charlotte. So I did a little research, did that reading so that I can share that with you. The lower Jordan. Okay, like you know the Jordan River. So up at the top, if you look at a map, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. Right at the southern end of the tip of the Sea of Galilee, you go for 105 kilometers. That's the Jordan. And you're going down to another little bubble, and that's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 400 meters, the surface of the Dead Sea is 400 meters below sea level, which is the lowest point on Earth below sea level. Interestingly, where the Jordan River nears its end toward the Dead Sea, the elevation drops drastically. And for you mathematicians or whatever, personalities, engineering, it's 12 meters per every 1.5 kilometers. So if you walk 1.5 kilometers, it drops 12 kilometers. And it'll drop another 12 meters. You're walking 1.5 kilometers, and it drops 12 meters. And you walk a little more, and it will drop 12 meters. So that's drastic, and that's near the end. And that's where they're going, because where they are across from Jericho, which is only 8 kilometers away from the Dead Sea to the north. So you've got the Dead Sea. Jericho is 8 kilometers to the north. And the river averages 30 meters wide and is 30 meters wide and 2 meters deep. So I want you to picture the downward slope of it, and it's springtime and the waters are overflowing. So this is not necessarily a little sissy river. What you have to have in your mind is more of a torrential river at overflow time, and it's really pouring down. It's moving. Jeremiah in 12:5 tells us, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if you stumble in safe country," he says, "what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" And that's where the people are. It's not an easy terrain. So Yahweh does not pick a sissy spot to cross some little shallow creek. Yahweh picks a scary time to cross the river. Overflow time. And he picks a place with lots of obstacles and challenges. And Yahweh commands his people to follow him in adverse conditions. But the good news is that Yahweh is leading. And by faith, the priests have to actually step and put their feet in the moving water. Nothing else will happen until they put their foot and touch the water. That's not all that should amaze you at this point. The water is cut off at Adam. That is 25 kilometers north of Jericho. And the Dead Sea is 8 kilometers south of where Jericho is. 25 and 8 is 33. Am I right? 33 kilometers, and God is shutting off the taps. And God's people are not walking single file, but there is 33 kilometers of dry ground, and they're walking over, and a liberal will try to use a natural phenomenon like a mudslide or something else to explain away how God's people are walking into the promised land. Do you get that? Are you impressed by your God? 33 kilometers. Unless, of course, you don't believe what the Bible is telling you. That's why theologizing and saying, why does the writer say that we're going to call him the Lord of all the earth? As opposed to 1,000 other things that he could have said about God. But he said, we need and call on the Lord of all the earth. That's why. That's why. And so what you have here is this dry ground crossing on the Jordan that should automatically remind you of the Red Sea event. And then even furthermore, it's going to remind you of another event. It's actually connecting to the creation event. Dr. John Currid comments that there's a reoccurring pattern. In creation, God separates the waters in order to bring forth dry ground upon which his creatures might live and flourish. At the Red Sea, God divides the waters of chaos, brings his people across on dry ground, leading them, quote, to a new land where he sufficiently supplies all their needs, end quote. And again, another quote. This pattern appears a third time in Scripture here in Joshua 3. God divides the waters of the Jordan, brings his people through on dry ground, and graciously supplies them with a land flowing with milk and honey. In one sense, this Joshua event is a, quote, recreation account. God has prepared a new habitation for his people, a veritable Garden of Eden. And as I alluded to before, at the beginning, to sort of give you a glimpse of why we're not just reading some dry, dusty piece of real estate, we are thinking about the real promised land, the ultimate promised land. The Apostle Peter knows this when he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Land is seen as inheritance and actually translated in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as inheritance. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, you will see a great argument in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer uses Psalm 95. Basically, the argument goes like this, okay? We know God is saying, you're going to enter my rest, which is going to be the promised land, the land of Canaan. But then an interesting thing happens is that when they're in the land of Canaan, the Jews, all of a sudden, Psalm 95 is written. Look it up. Psalm 95 is written after they get into the land. And in Psalm 95, the writer of Hebrews, who is talking to Jewish Christians, and they're struggling in their Christian walk. It's hard to be a Hebrew Christian because it's a lot easier listening to the Pharisees saying, forget that worshiping on Sunday. Worship on Saturday. Come back to the synagogue. Come back. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't turn away from Christianity. I know it's hard, but you have to continue sticking with Jesus because it's the book of Hebrews. He is supreme. Back in 3, it gives Psalm 95. God says, so I declare in Psalm 95, it's already written. He says, so I declared in my oath. He's talking about the past. They will never enter my rest. He's talking about the generation that died. They never entered his rest. They never entered the promised land. But it also has a spiritual truth because he goes on to say, because of their unbelief. And then in chapter 4, he says, therefore, since this promise of entering his rest still stands. It still stands. It stands even in the New Testament. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. He's talking to New Testament Christians, and he's saying, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, children, you're still having an opportunity to enter God's rest. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, for we also have had the gospel preached to us. And then he goes down in verse 6 in Hebrews 4. He says, it still remains that some will enter his rest, and that those who formerly had gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And then he says this now. And he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, okay, if the ultimate was that Joshua would lead the people into the land of Canaan and give them ultimate rest, look at what the Hebrew writer argues. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later, Psalm 95, about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, his own righteousness is what he means. Just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. Speaking to New Testament Christians, make every effort to enter heaven. You see how real biblical understanding that, like, the Bible, when you talk about the doctrine of perseverance versus, let's say, like a loosey-goosey, flabby North American gospel saying, well, I done did that and I'm saved, so I'm in. He's speaking to the church and he's saying, using a cohortative, if you want a verb conjugation, let us. It's kind of in the imperative command, but it's a kind of let us cohortatively together. It's a nice way of commanding you. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So he's saying, continue to believe, continue to repent. So there is that God is leading us. And he's doing this great miracle. He's doing this great miracle so that we would see it and that we would have the commentary, the free commentary of the New Testament, interpret the Old Testament for us and actually tell us what this story is about. That the land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest. That heaven is the ultimate rest. And it is your duty as New Testament Christians to ensure that you, point number one, sanctify yourself and be ye holy, for God is holy. And number two, that you would know that he is leading you. He is the Lord of heaven, of all the earth. He is the living God. And you have idols. It may not be the ball hockey thing. You know where we typically make our idols? Just in case you think that you're escaping now and you're just going to, like, grade the sermon. You're not going to like this. We take what our weak spot is that we take good things and make them ultimate things. That's where we fall down. We don't bow down. I'm sure you don't have some little shrine, little wooden thing, little silver thing, little stone thing, and you escape from church thinking all is well. But if I have to preach it and preach it right, I'm guilty. I'm in it with you. You know what we do? We take something that's good. We make it ultimate. You got a business? You got a job? Got an executive job? Do you make it ultimate? You sacrifice your family for that? I worked for a guy. His office, he owned the business. Yeah, so doing the backstroke in cash, right? 100 grand a month profit for him, right? But that was his sanctuary. He'd work late at night. Maybe recreation. Maybe you spend more planning, I don't know. It could be vacations. It could be job. It could be money. It could be prestige. It could be glory. Man's applause. It could be anything that is good, but you make that the ultimate, and you make that the priority. And it goes before God and family, and you make that everything. There are good things in this world, common grace, but you make them ultimate things. Today is Father's Day. If we were to preach a sermon on fathers and Father's Day, that would be taking, in my opinion, something that is common grace. Nothing wrong with saying Happy Father's Day. Nothing wrong with honoring your father. It's a common grace, just like you like hospitals and medicine and drugs. That's common grace. Do you praise God for the hospital? I bet you praise God for common grace that way. You ever? And when you study at seminary, they tell you, read the left-wing liberals. Well, obviously, you need to know what kind of sandbox they're operating in and know what they're saying if you're really going to interact with the material and really going to know what they're going to say so that you can teach your people. So that, did you know that you're following the liberals? You probably didn't know that. Well, let me tell you. Right? But even a liberal who is not even born again still can have common grace insights, just like your mechanic who may not be saved can still be a great mechanic and fix your car because he has common grace insights from God. Well, I choose and I like on Father's Day to preach about God the Father, the ultimate Father, and he's the greatest. And not taking Father's Day and making it ultimate and talking about fathers and blah, 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 blah. You could. It's kind of maybe in the circle, maybe near the edge. But I like sticking more in the center of the circle. God the Father. God the Father is the ultimate Father. He is leading us. And you need to set yourself apart and follow him. And he's got some very strange ways how he does business. He takes you to the river. It's overflowing. It's absolute madness. And it's like, can't you pick a better time? Can't you pick a better spot? Do I have to do this now? Seriously? Really? Do I have to have cancer now? Does my wife have to get sick now? Does my child have to be like this? Do I have to lose my job now? Right at the thicket of the Jordan. That's life. So on this Father's Day, I have put forth to you the ultimate Father, Yahweh. Set yourself apart, live for him. It's hard, but he's the leader, and he can intervene in time and space. And he's got some very strange ways, and his ways are not our ways. And it's pretty scary sometimes. I have to follow him. You have to follow him. Because we are on a journey together. And we have to get through the river and make it to the celestial city. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your Old Testament. Appreciate your New Testament and how it sheds light, exegetes the Old Testament for us. We pray, Lord, that we would, Lord, set ourselves apart. We need power and grace to even do that. We need power and grace to recognize you as the Lord of the earth, as the living God. Help us to set aside our idols. Help us to follow you, for you bid us, for you bid us, you bid to us, you call to us to follow you. Help us, even in the hard times. We beg you in the name of Jesus that you would split the Jordan for us and let us get to the other side, the celestial city, the great promised land. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.